Our scripture is from 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 17. Peter says to the church, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of His word, to our hearing of it. I had chosen these scriptures several weeks before today. Well, let me rephrase that. I see vivid evidence that the Holy Spirit led me to choose to look to 1 Peter to consider for Sunday, July the 10th. You see, as I always try to say as honestly as possible, when someone greets me at the end of our services at that back door some nice comment, I say, "Thank you for commenting that the sermon was good or fitting or something like that." And then I quickly say, "Thank God for the message if it touched you, because He directed my thoughts for today." And I really believe that, and I honestly mean that. So what could be more appropriate for today than find scripture that has the answer to the dilemma so many people are struggling with? And so many so inappropriately. And what is that struggle? Well, what is the explosion of emotion over the past few days that has been played out so badly over our radio and television and newspapers and individually to our smartphones? People are crying out. They're yelling at the top of their lungs for personal acceptance, for respect, for distinction, for honor. Well, let me put that a little more clearly in some plain language. Treat me like I'm as good as anyone else, and give me the privileges that will make me equal to all of the society around me. And the key question is, how can that be accomplished in the right way, in a way that's pleasing to God, pleasing to man? You see, the notion that some people are superior to others is being cried out. Right? Well, improper notion, actually. But being cried out on the streets of of Baton Rouge and Dallas and St. Paul and Philadelphia and Newport, well, that's in Rhode Island, and Miami and San Diego and Chicago, and in smaller ways, and many, many more cities and towns across our nation. One protester posted this simple but very clear-cut message on Facebook. Clearly, this is revolution time, a sentiment expressed in other words by many in the mobs. The idea that some are privileged, but some are not, that there is an elitism and a snobbery that some are saying describes everyone in the category of the majority race in America, white people, has advocates of this perception of elitism emerging loudly and in large groups now, wherever even one person or another of another race, an African American or a Hispanic, is perceived to have been mistreated, either slightly or in a major way, by some individual or group of Caucasians. In America today, is there actual elitism, snobbery, and mistreatment of a critical nature, such as a killing, or what might be characterized as a small mistreatment, such as the use of slanderous or derogatory words or name-calling? Is there? Of course that exists, and for shame where it does. But what has erupted now is the notion that the actions of a few are really the sentiment of all of those who happened some years ago to have been born Caucasian. And again, I ask the question, what is the answer to this? A question I would direct to everyone of the Christian family of faith. Thomas Paine, an Englishman who moved to America and perhaps was the most influential political propagandist on behalf of the revolution, used to say that God did not create some persons with saddles and others with spurs, some to be ridden, others to ride them. With this colorful analogy, he voiced a sentiment that helped produce the American Revolution and a new nation, the sentiment that must be resuscitated and revitalized, namely that all men are created equal. Now, given the widespread and growing unrest that has moved beyond true reasonability right now, that's where I don't think we Christians can affect change immediately, not in that context, but we need to start in the church and put forward in our society a unified stance that Christian people, no matter what their race or economic status or political choice is, our hardline position, backed up by proof within the fellowship, is that all men and women are indeed and by God created equal. People are also recreated equal. This recreation, which we call regeneration, breaks down the class structure that people erect on such foundations as racial heritage and wealth and position and profession and power. I might have a difficult time persuading a huge, out-of-control protest rally of this, but I truly believe anyone or any group who turns to the Lordship of Christ will find that freedom and equality are best found in the religious experience and life of Christianity. And for today's social upheaval, seeking personal freedom and equality, that is precisely what the doctrine of what we identify as the priesthood of each believer is all about. So let's look at this being brought to reality in the church. And if we can do that, then we can show it to our whole society. going to illustrate this. The doctrine of priesthood of each believer is a remedy, for instance, to the view that the church's professional ministry is a favored, privileged class among Christians. The Christian community is a spiritual house or temple made up of living stones, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Even if the stones vary in size and appearance, they still share the same characteristic. All Christians are living stones because they have come to the living chief stone, Jesus Christ, and have taken on his character. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also like living stones. See, the whole Christian community is a holy priesthood. It therefore is not proper to say that the church has a particular group that is the priesthood. All of the living stone of the church are a priesthood. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Verse 5. All the people of the fellowship of the church are a holy nation. That is, the whole church consists of holy people. Verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church's function is to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ, sacrifices that God is pleased to accept. Verse 5, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These sacrifices are not reserved for the mysterious inner sanctum that only the church's official priesthood can enter, nor are they observable only by the faithful who withdraw ourselves from the world. Rather, these spiritual sacrifices have a distinctive role toward non-Christians. They praise, these sacrifices, praise or glorify God who, through Christ, calls believers, that is, people growing their faith within the church, calls developing believers out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. Verse 9, you are God's special possession, that you may, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you may declare the praises. You see, that takes the priesthood of the believer out of the church and into the world as the movement from darkness to light becomes visible to non-believers. And it is visible because of the higher ethics believers reveal by their lives. Look at verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Are you getting that? Well, stepping back then. In the Christian community, when it is right, when the community is right, there is equality among believers because each believer is a priest. And a priest precisely because he or she helps to make up the total priesthood, which the church as a body is. This concept of the entire church as a priesthood and of each believer as a priest, well, that was lost for a while as a separate priesthood was built up in the early centuries of Christianity. This was partly as a movement of power, and possibly because of following the Jewish religious structures built from Aaron on as a separate and distinct priesthood. The recovery of the concept of the entire church as a priesthood and of each Christian believer as a priest was a distinctive contribution of the historical movement called the Protestant Reformation. As we look at this historical recovery, we are able to understand a bit what the doctrine of the priesthood of each believer means. Though factors leading to the view that the official priesthood as a special class appear early in Christian history, the plainest expression of this view became a fixed structure in the Middle Ages. And according to that medieval view, the church's priests stood between man and God. Very similar to the practice of Judaism. The official priests of the church were seen as the custodians of the sacraments of grace. And the view that God had chosen to convey grace to sinners through the sacraments. Whereas all seven sacraments should be administered, there were five that must be administered only by the priests. Thus, priests could occupy a privileged status above the common man, only below God. In fact, the church could use the name vicar when referring to a local priest. A vicar is one who stands in the place of another. The idea of a priest as a vicar is this: the priest stands in the place of God or of Christ. Well, one feature of the Reformation was a reaction to the medieval view that the church's official priesthood stands between God and man, administering divine grace. Well, there were three essential principles of the Reformation: justification by grace through faith, the supremacy of Scripture, and the priesthood of each believer. A medieval priest in the church himself, Martin Luther, is credited for developing the basic rationale of the priesthood of each believer. And the root of this principle emerged from the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Rejecting the traditional view of salvation through the observance of the sacraments and appealing to Paul's reasoning in Romans, Luther held that one gets right with God by believing in Jesus Christ. As there is only one way to get right with God, and it is through faith in Christ's atoning work. Not only is there only one way to get right with God, but there's also only one level of fulfillment. One is either saved or unsaved. For Luther, there are no degrees, there are no levels to salvation, no low, no medium, no high. But Luther didn't suggest that there should be no ministers or priests in the church. He insisted that a church must have ministers. Thank you, Martin Luther. Luther held that the difference between ministers and laypersons is one of function, not status. In status, they're equal. In function, they're different. Though the minister or the priest has distinctive functions in the church, these functions do not make the minister a superior Christian. However, in a slight inconsistency, Luther believed that the priesthood consisted of those few persons whom the church singles out for leadership in worship, in teaching, in pastoral care. But in fact, this notion is unfair to the essential character that Christians share in common. All are priests. Therefore, it is proper to refer to all Christians as a royal priesthood, or as we do at the top of the bulletin on our order of worship, ministers, all the members. Another important principle is that as a priest, each believer has direct access to God. Luther wrote in his 1520 publication on Christian liberty, "By virtue of faith, each Christian person is a free, self-governing master of himself and subject to none." The meaning of Lutheran's point is that faith liberates people and sets them to a lofty position beyond the spiritual rule of any person. Well, we need to recognize the revolutionary nature of Luther's emphasis on the spiritual equality of believers before God. Luther understood that this principle called for a reordering of the church, and the Protestant Reformation produced several new forms of worship and of church government. He held that the believer does not have to go through some ecclesiastical middleman. Christ is the only intermediary that one needs. And he understood this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The believer, the writer of Hebrews said, and Luther agreed, has direct access to God through Christ. Then there is our common Christian calling. As a priest, the believer has responsibility for others. By virtue of love, each Christian is a dutiful servant and is subject to all. True godly love, that is, subjects a person to others in a serving way. In the biblical sense, a priest never represents himself alone. He has responsibility for others. Aaron symbolized that corporate role as a priest by carrying with him the names of the Israelite tribes when he went into the holy place. He didn't go alone. The Hebrew priest made sacrifices for others as well as for himself. Hebrews 5:3 tells us this. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Thus, the priest is a public, not a private person. In the New Testament, the concept of the priest's responsibility is a very high view indeed. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, excelling any high priest of the older Levitical system. And Jesus carried out his priestly ministry in the world in service to others. He said that he came not to be, Mike, deaconed, that is, to be ministered to, but to deacon, Gene, to minister, and to give himself in the place of others. This he said as a corrective to the notion esteemed by the world in and out. I mean, people really think this, that the greatest are those who exercise lordship over others. The ministering or priestly function in Christianity is such that the foremost one is the one who is the servant of others. And the priesthood of each believer has a couple of dimensions. Vertically, the Christian stands directly under God. No person can usurp God's place. To give to any man any of the veneration that belongs only to God is strictly a form of idolatry. And then horizontally, the Christian's responsibility reaches out to embrace others. Where the priesthood of believers is genuine, it overcomes the structured levels that society erects. The things that we're seeing today, Christ breaks down those walls of partition that men erect so that there are neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. That's from Galatians. I was looking for illustrations, and I read an interesting, pretty old story. During the days of slavery, the 6 Mile Baptist Church, Jackson County, Missouri, a church founded in 1824, their church anniversary is a little older than ours, experienced the drama of this radical priesthood that Christ requires. There was a deacon. His name was Peace. He was, like several others of his community, a slaveholder at the time. But it was a practice at that time that in that church for the deacons to wash members' feet in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that today, of course. No, not. One Sunday it was Deacon Peace who was washing members' feet, and he was kneeling there with his basin and his towel head down, when the next one that he came to, they appeared before him the feet of a black man. Deacon Peace hesitated for a moment, which to the writer who was observing seemed like far more than a moment, seemed like a long time. But then he proceeded to wash and wipe the black man's feet. And at that, the whole congregation burst into singing, "Washed in the Blood." The feet he had washed were those of Deacon Peace's slave, a priest serving. One major point for today is that the church cannot make it if it relies only on a professional ministry, whether the office be priest or pastor or minister or something else. The church is a priesthood, and each member is a priest with direct access to God, with direct responsibilities to others, and with equality with one another. And the other point for the church, which must be derived for our turbulent times as a nation, is this. The equality we know in Christ as a priesthood of believers is a model of freedom that is attainable for all and can and must be seen in all Christians by a lost world. I don't know if you saw a clip on television on Friday night just after the atrocious killing of five policemen in Dallas. There was a person, and I'm not sure what I want to call him. He was identified as Reverend Jeff, and a last name which, out of deference, I'll not use, with an unruly beard that I believe pictorially represented his disruptive statements, which, by the way, he never recanted. He was a white minister of some unidentified church. And this is what that supposed Christian said. "I'm going to channel an old preacher that I admire tremendously, Jeremiah Wright. And I'm going to say, 'God bleep white America. God bleep white America. White America is a bleep.'" Fortunately, they bleep those things out. And then he went on to say, "Obviously, what I was saying was that there needs to be an end to white-controlled America. There needs to be an end to white dominance in America. And I'm sorry if I offend anyone, but Christianity cannot allow that kind of denial of equality under God that he vigorously and unlovingly professed." And then, amazingly enough, and contradicting himself ignorantly, he said, "And I hope that now, after the shooting, as a day of, well, you know, turning to love and turning to justice, I pray that we will do that." What? I can only say that he does not read or profess the same gospel of love that you and I understand from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I personally reject his somehow appointed and misleading to the world title of reverend. Well, just let our church, our fellowship of believers here at Boscadale Baptist Church, and with us all true believing Christians everywhere, step up visibly and lovingly and live out in our lives for the world to see a true priesthood of believers, which I believe is the key to spiritual freedom and equality in Christ.